Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We move today into a new portion of the life of Abraham. We're going to read, starting in chapter 22, verse 20. We'll read the few four or five verses there at the end of that chapter, and then we'll read the entirety of chapter 23 as well. So Genesis 22, verse 20 through chapter 23, verse 20. This is following after the command to sacrifice Isaac, in which Abraham obeyed, and the Lord graciously provided a substitute in his place. And we pick it up in verse 20. It says, "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel.' Now Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gahan, Tehash, and Maakah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." Well, let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, it is your hands that have made and fashioned us. And so we ask that you would give to us understanding so that we might learn your commandments. We ask that others who fear you would see us and be moved to rejoice because we also hope in your word. We know that your rules are righteous and that it is only in faithfulness that you afflict us. And so please let your steadfast love comfort us according to the promise that you have made to your servants. Let your mercy come to us that we may live, for your law is our delight. Lord, let the insolent ones be put to shame when they wrong us through their falsehood, but let us meditate on your precepts. May those others who fear you, may they turn to us so that they also may know your testimonies. And may our hearts be blameless in all of your statutes so that we may not be put to shame. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After having spent several weeks on the climactic event of the life of Abraham, we now come to a more sobering passage. As is often the case in the life of Abraham and in the life of a Christian, you go quickly from the heights down into the depths. And Abraham here must wrestle with the death of Sarah, his dear and beloved wife. I think we'll spend probably a few weeks on this chapter before moving along. This is one of those chapters where you might read it at first and think, why in the world are we told this? What's being communicated here? But there really is some very helpful and practical instructions for us to receive, and I hope over the next 3 or possibly 4 weeks to unfold that for you. Today we'll start, as we've been doing when we come to a new section, start by giving sort of an overview of the passage. The story itself is very simple, so we don't need to spend much time on that. But I want you to try to see the primary purpose of this narrative. How does this fit into the larger story being told, and what is the application for us from that? And what we're going to see is what is described in one of those lines in the hymn we just sang, that day by day and with each passing moment. At the end of the very first verse, there's a line that I think is very profound. I've meditated upon it from time to time. And it says, speaking about God, it says, "He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." I think that describes very well what we see in Genesis, especially in chapter 23, and I hope to show that to you today. The plan for the day, we're going to start out by asking the question, why are we given this narrative, right? And what we'll find is the answer is that God is showing that his promises go beyond Abraham. His promises go beyond Abraham. We'll see that first. We'll then turn to see how this passage presents us with blessings that are mixed with hardship. And then we'll turn that around and see the other side in which hardships are also mixed with blessings. So first, we're seeing promises that go beyond Abraham. Again, why do we have this passage? It starts with this genealogy at the end of chapter 22. Tells us about Abraham's brother, Nahor. Abraham had two brothers. One of them was the father of Lot. This is the other brother, Nahor. Why do we need to know this genealogy, and why is it placed right here? And then we have the death and burial of Sarah. And in the midst of this story of her death and burial, we have this extended section in which Abraham is trying to buy a cave to bury her in. Right? Why are we given all of this information? I think broadly speaking, there are two basic reasons. One is this really does become again to us another example of the faith of Abraham, and we'll unfold that in just a moment. The other reason is to show that the story is transitioning away from Abraham, which is to say the promises go beyond him. Let's look at these in reverse order. First, we'll see the way that the narrative is transitioning away from Abraham. We really are getting close to the end here of the story of Abraham. Chapter 23, Sarah dies and is buried. Chapter 24, the entire chapter is about the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. And then the next chapter is Abraham's death. There's not much left. It'll take us a few weeks before we finish this study. But in terms of the narrative, there's not much that's left. We've passed the climactic event, the command to sacrifice Isaac, and now this is, in some senses, the rest of the story of Abraham is just kind of epilogue. And we're beginning to get that transition. And so that's part of the reason why the genealogy shows up. Genealogies tend to mark points of transition in the book of Genesis, and so that is the case. But even more than that, this genealogy particularly highlights this woman named Rebekah. And the genealogies in the Bible, it's not really common for women to be mentioned. Usually you get this man who fathered this man, and you get the legal tracing of the lineage through the men. And whenever the women get mentioned, there's something that our attention is being drawn to. And so in verse 23 of chapter 22, when it mentions, the ESV puts it in parentheses. There were no parentheses in Hebrew, so don't think that this is automatically just an on the side. It doesn't mean it's bad that they put parentheses around it, but don't let that diminish in your mind the importance of this little phrase, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Well, as I said, the very next chapter is going to be about the marriage of Isaac to this woman, Rebekah, and so we're already getting that transition from Abraham on to Isaac. And so that's part of the reason why we're getting this story here in this place. So we're having these pieces, they're showing the transition, in addition to the introduction of Rebekah, who will be Isaac's wife. Of course, there's the death of Sarah, right? This is one of these signs that Abraham's life is coming to an end. The life that he has known and enjoyed for so many years is now reaching its conclusion. Now, as it transitions away here, there's a sort of balance that we do need to see. Because even in this transition, there are a couple of features we need to take note of. On the one hand, it's really important for us to see that the promise to Abraham is not being completely fulfilled in his own lifetime. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sands of the seashore, like the stars in the sky, and that his descendants would possess all of the land. And we're beginning to get the sense Abraham's not going to see that himself. The promises are extending beyond his life. He will not live to see these things. But there's another side to it as well. And that is, interestingly enough, for the very first time in his life, Abraham does actually own a piece of the promised land. The first time in his life. He has always been living on someone else's land, and he continues to live on someone else's land, but he now does own a piece of property in the promised land. God had said, this land, he took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land which I will show you and which I will give to you. So far, God hasn't given him that land, but now there's a piece of it. It's not that large. It's a field with a cave on the end of it. It's just to bury his dead. And yet, here we have the beginnings of the fulfillment of that promise. And you notice the way that the negotiations are described. One of the things that gets highlighted is the formal, public, and official nature of these negotiations. How many times does it say, in the presence of the Hittites, in the city gate, where anybody could see it? That is to say, there is a public transaction being carried out in broad daylight in the gates of the city where anybody could witness it. And Abraham pays the full price for the land. Nobody can say, oh, Abraham just has that land because the Hittites are letting him live there. They just gave it to him for now. He paid full price. It is legally his. No one else has any claim on it. It belongs to Abraham. Abraham insists that he will pay the full price. It's a little bit unclear whether or not it was ever really offered to him as a gift. It's probably part of the normal negotiations. We may talk about that in a future sermon. But Abraham is insistent he will pay the full price. He says in verse 9, he says, for the full price, let him give me this field in your presence as a property for my burying place. Abraham wants it known that he does not depend upon anyone except God for this land. It hasn't come out of the good graces of the Hittites. It is his own. Now, so there's this transition beginning. We're moving away from Abraham. The promises are going beyond him. But even in the midst of that, we see this two sides of it. The promises won't be fulfilled in his time, but there is a little piece of it present already. Now, the other reason I said for this passage is to show us the faith of Abraham, to show us his faith in those promises which do go beyond his life. Really, this is another example where his faith is shining brightly before the Hittites, before his own people, and because they're in the pages of Scripture, it is before us as well. How does Abraham's faith shine in this passage? There are a couple of ways. I'll probably just mention primarily one of them. The purchase of this tomb as a place to bury his dead shows that Abraham is very purposefully and intentionally setting down his roots here. This is to be a burying place for his wife, and we'll find out eventually for him and for many of their descendants as well. This is the place where they will be buried, and it will be a permanent place for them. You know, Abraham could have gone back to his family back in Ur of the Chaldees. Even in this genealogy that's mentioned in verse 20, it says, now after these things, it was told to Abraham. That is, he's just had a reminder about his family back home, the way that it's growing. He could have gone back and said, let me go get a piece of land back where I used to live, back where my family is from, and I'll bury my dead there. But he says, no. This is the place. This is where I will live. This is the land God has given to me. And as a demonstration of my faith, I want to buy this land, trusting that even if it's not given to me in my lifetime, this is where my descendants will live. You might have noticed in verse 9 of chapter 23, the Hittite lords give Abraham the choice of where to bury his dead. And he clearly already has the spot picked out. He knows this is where he wants. He even knows who the owner is so that he can say, I want the cave that Ephron owns at the end of that field. This has been a very intentional choice by him. And so he purchases it, and Sarah does get buried in it. Again, it's most likely Abraham purchased this to be a sort of family tomb. In fact, in chapter 25, when Abraham dies, in verses 9 and 10, we read, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried Abraham in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar from the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And then at the end, towards the end of the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, verses 29 and 32 through 32, Jacob is making preparations for his death, and he says this, Jacob commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. See, there's this enduring family burial place here. And that's how Abraham intended it. This is an expression of faith in God. He says, the land has not yet been given to me, but I know God's promise and I believe it. So I purchase this land as a place for me and for my descendants to be buried. And so there's his faith on display. Now, before I move on to the next point, I want to already make one bit of application. When we look at the life of Abraham, and we see that the fulfillment of promises go beyond his own life, we need to remember that it is the same for us as well. There is so much that God has promised to us. But for much of it, we will have to wait until after our own earthly life is over. But just as Abraham had that full confidence that those promises would certainly come about even after his life was over, we also should have the same sort of confidence in God's promises to us. Now, this is where we begin to see the importance of the resurrection for our daily life. The resurrection is so important to us. We know as Christians, of course, the resurrection is important. It's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We celebrate it each year in the springtime. But I think that there are times when we leave it sort of in the abstract. Okay, we'll celebrate that at Easter or Resurrection Sunday, whichever you want to call it. And we like to remember it from time to time, but we may not think about it affecting me today, each and every day. We'll bring it up at funerals, right? We'll bring it up sometimes on a Sunday when the passage deals with the topic. But what does it have to do with me today? Brothers and sisters, much in every way. Much in every way. Our confidence in the resurrection is the basis of all of our hope. When I am caught in some kind of trial, sadness, sickness, difficult circumstances, whatever it might be, my hope is not based in the resolution of those events in this life, but in the resolution of those events in the life to come. That's my hope. It's not that things will surely get better in this life, because they might not. But things will surely get better in the life to come. God never promises to remove trouble from our lives here on earth. He never once makes that promise to us. But he does promise that in glory he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that sorrow, pain, and suffering will be no more. And so whatever trial we face, our hope is not maybe next week this will be done. Our hope is that in the resurrection this will all be made right. Your tired and old body that feels like it's breaking apart underneath you, that very body will be restored in glory after the fashion of the body of our resurrected Savior. The pain and the heartache that you feel will certainly be washed away. You will know the reality of Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Apart from the resurrection, we can have no confidence in these things because God does not promise them for this life. Sometimes he gives those things to us, and we praise the Lord and we thank him when he does. But our hope is in the resurrection. Right? How many people have died, even in the midst of heartache and pain? And yet, if they are in Christ, they awake to a perfect glory, free from all of the heaviness and sorrow of this life, free from the groaning that all creation expresses as it waits for the redemption of the sons of glory. As one commentator put it very simply, God's people believe that the promises of God extend beyond this life. That's what God's people believe. With many of God's promises, we do not look for their fulfillment now, but we look for their fulfillment at the resurrection. We need to remember, God's promises go beyond my life, and that is my hope. Well, let me give you a brief recap of what we've covered before going on. And I promise this first section is the longest one. The others will go more quickly. Hopefully, I won't stretch past my time too much. We've tried to explain, why is this passage here? Why are we given this genealogy, told of the death of Sarah, the negotiating, what's going on here? We've seen it shows the faith of Abraham as he's settling down permanent roots in this location and burying a burial plot for his wife, for himself, and for the rest of his family, which is to follow. We've seen that faith is further demonstrated in the public transaction as he pays full price, and likely more than full price, so that he can have a full and legal claim to this land without being indebted to the Hittites for it. We also saw how the text is transitioning us away from Abraham. We're being set up already for Isaac and Rebekah to be married and for Isaac to become the focus before then moving on to Jacob. And we've seen how the death of Sarah is coming, and we know that the death of Abraham is not too far away as well. Well, let's start looking at this passage in some more practical ways as it connects us with some of the other themes of Scripture. As I said a moment ago, here Abraham is getting his first piece of real estate in the Promised Land. First piece of real estate. Now, under normal circumstances, that would be a cause for rejoicing, wouldn't it? But we know that it has come at the death of his wife. We're finding here the reality that even the blessings we enjoy in this life are often mixed with some kind of hardship. There is a real blessing from God here. There is a good thing. He gets the land. There is this reminder and encouragement to him that one day it will all belong to his family. and yet it is mixed with the sadness and heartache of losing his beloved wife. Abraham experiences firsthand the reality that life will always be a mixture of blessing and hardship, of joy and sorrow. Toil is mingled with peace and rest. Pain and pleasure both are present. Now this is something of a pattern in Scripture, right? All of the blessings we receive, all of the good things in this life are mixed with some kind of hardship, suffering, sorrow, even, or at the very least, just a partial fulfillment of them. And at times they're even mixed with outright sin. The background for this comes in the Garden of Eden. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, God pronounces the curse, right? This is chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Let me read this portion of the curse for you. Genesis 3, 16 to 19. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As God pronounces this curse, he curses the very good things that he himself had created. Good things that he had created. Marriage, work, having children, the world we live in. These were parts of God's good creation. They are blessings and gifts from God. But now they are mixed with the curse. The good things of creation are now mixed with hardship, sorrow, suffering, pain, toil. Think about what this means for a minute. Think about these items that are highlighted in the curse. Work. Work, God's good gift to man, is now a heavy toil and a burden. Right? Why is it that for us there is so much frustration involved with our employment? Why is it that work is, as we say, it's work, right? God tells Adam that his work of planting and harvesting is going to become much more difficult. In pain he shall eat from the ground. It will naturally bring up thorns and thistles rather than the good food he desires. And it is only by the sweat of his face that he'll be able to eat bread. Work is supposed to be a good thing, a joy to be involved in bringing about the good things to God's glory. That's how it was first created. But now, along with that, we have things like conflicts with a boss who's incompetent, conflicts with other employees who don't know what they're doing or who are ignoring their responsibilities, conflicts with those who are our subordinates who don't want to do what we tell them to do, or at times the work is just unpleasant, I don't enjoy this job, or we find ourselves always discontent and always looking for a better job. Whatever it might be, work is filled with hardship now. Why? Because the good thing that is work is now under the curse. And that means we will never find the perfect job, the perfect situation where everything is always as it should be and we are perfectly happy. That does not exist in this world any longer. There is no job in this world that will do that. All jobs, all people. And just as an aside, say that even includes pastoral ministry. Work is mixed with hardship. Marriage is also brought out under the curse. Marriage becomes difficult and at times antagonistic. Right? Marriage is one of the wonderful gifts that God gives to men and women. One of the greatest earthly gifts. And yet for many people it is a source of sorrow. For others it's great joy and we thank the Lord for that. But even when there is joy, there's often some measure of sorrow and difficulty mixed in. For others, the heartache is so heavy and the burden is so severe. This also comes because of the curse. Genesis 3:16, the second half of the verse, God says to Eve, to the wife, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That "your desire shall be for your husband," that's not a good desire. This is speaking of a conflict between husband and wife. And so now marriages go through difficult times, and very sadly, at times they even end. That was not the original way that things were created. But now it's the reality because of the curse. There are so many ways that there can be additional burdens within marriage. This very thing which was first a gift. There is at times the hardship in just trying to get married in the first place, right? How much angst and sorrow and disappointment are experienced simply in the process of trying to find a spouse. Then there's hardship as two families that are very different from one another may come together. And then throughout the life of the husband and wife, as they go through it, there will be all kinds of sorrow and difficulty that will meet them. Let's just take one area of marriage. Think about the sexual relationship between husband and wife. Sex is a good and wonderful gift from God. It is something that is to be enjoyed to the fullest within the marriage context. And yet, how often even this gift is affected and tarnished by the curse? Sometimes there are varying levels of desire within the marriage, and it creates conflict and frustration, and we get all bothered. At times, there are misuses and abuses of this gift in the physical relationship. Sometimes there are physical issues that limit the enjoyment of it. I know a man whose wife has some severe health issues, and for that reason, they've not been able to be fully physically intimate for many, many, many years. It's not out of a lack of desire, but there's just physical issues that prevent these things. These are just some of the effects that the curse has upon the blessings of things like sex and marriage. Good things that God created, and now they become hardship, or at least there's hardship mixed in with it. Well, a third area that's addressed in the curse, we have work, we have marriage. A third one is raising children. Raising children becomes a burden, filled with sorrow and pain at times. That's the first half of verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children." It's my view that this verse does not just refer to the physical pain of going through pregnancy and labor. That's included within it. But I believe it refers to the entire process of both having and raising children. It includes everything from conception until children reach adulthood. And so it encompasses a whole host of challenges. There are the troubles of infertility, of miscarriages, of that real pain of pregnancy and labor. And then there's the challenge of properly raising children who have a sin nature which manifests itself very early. There are the conflicts with teens in those years as both children and parents struggle to learn how to make that move from the authoritative parent-child relationship to the equal relationship between adults. There are all kinds of challenges, all kinds of difficulties that are now mixed in with this gift of having children. So you see, from the very beginning of Genesis, right at the curse that God pronounces, the blessings which God gives to us are now accompanied by hardship because of the curse. And that's what Abraham is experiencing. He has this first fulfillment of the promise of the land being given to him and his descendants. But it comes only because his wife has died. Let me make three quick applications of this. First, very simply, you and I, we need to expect hardship as long as we live in this world, as long as we are on this side of glory. We need to expect hardship. Don't be surprised when things at work don't go well. That's the way it is now. Don't be surprised when your marriage is a struggle. Don't be surprised when your church is not perfect. Now, this doesn't mean to ignore or excuse those things. Certainly, they should be addressed, and we want to try to overcome them. But don't be surprised by them. Don't be surprised by them. This is part of life here on earth in a fallen world. Secondly, remember, these hardships, they are part of the penalty for sin, even for our sin. When God curses creation, he doesn't do it for no reason. He does it because Adam and Eve have sinned. And we know that Adam stood as our representative, so that when he sinned, we sinned along with him. His sin is our sin, and so his punishment is our punishment as well. It means his curse is our curse. In a very real sense, we actually deserve all of the hardship that we receive in this life. All of the pain that you and I experience. There is a sense in which we deserve it because it is part of God's judgment on a fallen world, and we are part of that fallen world. When difficult times come into your life, it is good to use that as a time to again repent of your sins and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, we want to be careful about the way that we say this, okay? I'm not saying that when something bad happens to you, it's because of the sin you committed that morning or yesterday. That's not the way that this works. In fact, the Bible tells us very directly we cannot think in that way. When the Tower of Siloam fell, why did those people sin? No, it was just God's providence. Why was this man born the way he is? Is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? Jesus said it's not because anyone sinned, it was just the purposes of God. When we don't look for particular sins to explain a particular trial in our lives, instead we're thinking here in a general sense. In a general sense. The curse is present because of sin. And so the effects of that curse, wherever they are found, are in that sense deserved. I hope that that's clear to you. Don't think, boy, when I had that thought, when I got angry with my spouse yesterday, that's why I got into this problem today. That's not quite the way that this works. But whenever difficulty does come into our life, we can think, this is part of God's curse in a fallen world. My sin, Adam's sin is my sin, and so I do deserve it in that sense. Third quick application is, don't miss the blessing because of the hardship. Don't miss the blessing because of the hardship. We've talked about this in some previous lessons. We must absolutely acknowledge the difficulty and the sadness of Sarah's death in this passage. We see that Abraham weeps and mourns over her. But that shouldn't blind us to the fact that there is also some blessing present, that Abraham now owns a piece of the land. And it's the same in our own lives. Don't let the difficulties and the hardships that are mixed with the good things, don't let that rob you of the joy and the thanksgiving that you are to give to God for the gift that you have. When you have trouble in your marriage, don't let that keep you from seeing that that marriage is itself a gift from God, something to thank him for. Don't let the trouble at work keep you from thanking God for the gift of work. And even for that job in particular, again, there may be ways in which you can seek to overcome the difficulties, but don't let it keep you from finding joy and fulfillment in your work. Don't miss the blessing just because there is hardship mixed in with it as well. Well, I need to move very quickly to our final item here. We've seen that all the blessings that God gives to us, or at least most of the blessings, are mixed with hardship. But we can really turn it around and see the other side of it as well. The hardships that God sends to us are always mixed with God's kindness and blessing as well. As the hymn says, it is God's kindness that pain and pleasure are mixed, and that along with toil comes peace and rest. And we again need to go back to the beginning of Genesis for this, Genesis chapter 3. Because when Adam sinned, God had every right then and there to end his life and to condemn him to eternal damnation. God had every right to do that. But he didn't, did he? Even though he does pronounce a curse, there is already some lenience within that curse. And there is the possibility of redemption. Because along with the curse comes the promise of a redeemer. as God curses the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promised that somebody would come who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy the evil which had come into the world, who would overcome this darkness and the sin which had invaded God's good creation. And we know the Bible unfolds and it tells us the story of how that Redeemer came. Jesus was born of a woman and he lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross so that sinners might have life. And he rose from the dead victorious. So although God has put all of creation under a curse, he doesn't leave us just in that state without any help. He has promised a way out through the Messiah. And beyond that, we can say he's also established what we call the covenant of common grace. After the flood, God makes this covenant with Noah, and he promises the sun would rise and the rain would fall on the just and on the unjust. The seasons would come and go for everyone. The earth would still bring forth food, even though it's through toil and sweat. There is this common grace, this kindness that God gives to all people, even in the midst of the hardships, the difficulties we endure. But then more particularly, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, we have the promise. Romans 8:28. We know that he is working all things for our good. All things for our good. One hymn writer puts it this way: behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. Behind that frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. It may seem as though a dark time has come into our life, but there is always a good God behind it who is seeking our good. And everyone who belongs to Christ can be certain that everything God brings into their life is always aimed at our good. And this is a promise. God's guarantee is upon this. His very character is at stake. If this is not true, then God is a liar and not worthy of being worshipped. But it is true. It is true. I know I'm past my time, so let's just take two applications of this. Hardships are always mixed with blessings. The first is very similar to last week when we talked about testing. It is always good for us to ask, what is the blessing that is present in the midst of this difficult time? What is the blessing? Where do I see God's help, God's grace, God's kindness? And you know, the starting point to answer that question is always the same. And that is, this trial, this hardship is still not as bad as what I deserve. That's always true. That's the starting point. There is already this blessing that God has not treated me according to my sins, in the language of Psalm 103. But beyond that, we can even ask, what is the good that God is doing in this? If it's true that God works all things for good, what is the good? It's good. It's right for us to ask that question, to seek to understand it. And remember that just because we may not be able to see the answer right away doesn't mean it's not there. It is always true that God works all things for the good of his people. Now, working all things for our good does not necessarily mean our enjoyment, but for our good means for our holiness. So, it is always good to ask the question, what is the blessing that is present in this trial? Second application, there is a call here, just as we saw with Abraham, there's a call here for us to trust in our good God and to know that when we trust in him, he can make even our hardships to be sweet times for us. God is able to take our hardships and even those, turn them into sweet times for us. When we are able to see the grace of God in our life in the middle of hardship, it makes God dearer to us, doesn't it? When we can see he's working, when we can see his help and his provision, it makes him dearer to us. When we see him working in these things for our good, we begin to realize more of his love for us. And when that hardship causes us to draw closer to God, then that hardship does itself have a sort of sweetness to it. You know, you hear stories sometimes of someone who's been severely injured going to a hospital or physical therapy, and they find in that place someone who would later become their spouse. I think I heard recently of this happening with somebody in the Boston Marathon bombings from a few years ago. They went on to physical therapy, and they developed a strong affection for the person working with them, and they were married. And out of that difficult and dark time, God brought a certain sweetness to it. It doesn't take away the hurt and the sorrow, but it adds this element of sweetness. When our hardships drive us closer to Christ, it brings a sweetness to them. Trust in God, and you will find that to be true. Well, today, let me just close in with a recap again. We've seen the way that the promise, the blessing, is mixed with the difficulties of the curse. We saw this first in the way that the story is already beginning to move past Abraham. We realize the promises given to him will not be fully realized in this lifetime. Stories moving beyond him, and that itself points us to the resurrection, the place where our great hope lies. And then we saw how it is a real blessing that Abraham has here, and he gets this piece of land, and yet that blessing is mixed with the sorrow of the death of his wife. And we reflected on the way that the curse has affected the good things in God's creation and paired them with difficulty. And then finally, we saw the reverse of that, and how even in the midst of hardship, there is still always the grace of God present, and especially for those who belong to Christ, there is the promise. God is working all things together for our good. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate these matters today, the teaching from your word about the mixture of pain and pleasure, toil with peace and rest, blessings and hardship. We can see this very clearly in our own lives. We have known this to be true. There have been good things that you have given to us, and yet there is a tarnish on them. Our enjoyment of them is not as great as it could be because there is difficulty mixed in. But we also know those times when some trial has come upon us, perhaps even severe, and yet we have known in that trial your sweetness, as you have given to us your grace to endure. In all of these things, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, bolster our hope that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is who is the forerunner of our own resurrection. Thank you for the promise that there is a life to come full of glory that is not only free from sorrow and pain and suffering, but praise the Lord, is free even from sin. Oh Lord, hasten the day when Christ returns, when all is made right, when justice reigns, when every knee bows before Jesus Christ. Grant to us this faith, hope, and love as we wait for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.